Whenever a person gets bogged down or hung up on minor details, failing to see the importance of the big picture, we might say to that person, they can't see the forest for the trees. It's a common axiom we have in our own country. And in so many ways, the first miracle of Jesus, where he turns water into wine, it has become a missing the forest for the trees type of event. And this is because in our modern day, the primary focus of this event has shifted. It has shifted to a discussion upon alcohol and the liberties Christians can have as to whether they should drink alcohol or abstain from alcohol, instead of focusing in upon the glory of Christ. When we look at this event, this miracle here at the wedding feast in Cana, it is primarily intended to reveal the glory of Israel's Messiah. Now, I am not saying that the discussion on alcohol and Christian liberty isn't an important topic worth fleshing out. In this passage, it is worth considering in light of that discussion, but we ought to recognize just from the outset that the issues with Christian liberty and alcohol were not intended to be the primary focus of this passage that we're going to look at. Now, sadly, some have even used this miraculous event of Christ as a means of justifying their own partying or getting drunk. You know, after all, they'll say, look at Jesus, he was the life of the party, right? You know, bro, look at, he brought so much wine for everybody. And you're like, this is so foolish. I mean, if you're looking at this event like that, it is just foolish. Any normal reading of the passage would reveal that Jesus did not turn water into wine to encourage a party lifestyle or drunkenness. And it's clear that the Bible condemns drunkenness as sin. This is why in Ephesians 5 and verses 15 through 18, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, while it's important to have a good understanding of Christian liberty and what the Bible has to say about alcohol, I'm not going to make that the main focus or issue this morning, lest we miss the grandeur of the forest for the trees. If you're interested in diving deeper into that topic, I'd encourage you to revisit our study through Romans chapter 14. The wine at the wedding feast in Cana is ultimately intended to point people to the glory of the Messiah. This event is not about the Messiah pointing people to wine. And if that's our primary concern and our focus in reading this passage, then we are reading this passage of Scripture and looking at this miracle all wrong. We want to avoid that mistake, and instead we want to allow this miracle of water turning to wine to point us to the glory of Jesus, Israel's Messiah. Even as Jesus told Nathanael and the other disciples that they would see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man in the previous chapter, the author of the gospel now turns our attention to yet another place where heaven is revealed as being opened. It's been opened, and in Christ, we, along with those initial disciples of Jesus, are now invited to see the greatness of Christ bringing forth God's redemptive promises as they are mediated through the presence of Jesus, the unique Son of God, God in human flesh, Israel's promised Messiah. And so we pick up in verse 1 of John 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, beginning in chapter 1, we started noting the way in which John details within his gospel the first week of Jesus' ministry. And he goes so far as to provide us with specific timestamps so that we can see that he is outlining this first week through the use of a repeated phrase, the next day or the following day. In chapter 1 and verse 29, you'll see the phrase, the next day. And that equates to day two. In verse 35, it says the next day, equating to day three. And in verse 43, where Jesus found Philip and said, "Follow me," the text starts by saying the following day, marking the fourth day. It says, verse 43, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" And now here we are in John chapter 2, and we read another time stamp. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana." Now this brings us to the seventh day of Jesus' initial ministry week. "On the third day" is meant to be understood in light of the previous time indicator where Jesus intended to go to Galilee. Now, some scholars will count this as day six instead of day seven, and they might very well be right. It depends if you're including day four in the three-day count. Either way, the Apostle John is careful to outline the first week of how Jesus, the eternal Word of God, began to reveal and bring forth God's new work of redemption into this world. Now, I really think that this is the primary point tucked into the details of John's gospel. Not only does John introduce the supremacy of Christ by tying his greatness to the creation account, highlighting his eternal nature, the maker and creator of all things, and that he is the source of life itself, he is the one who brings everlasting life, his superiority as God himself who became flesh is highlighted for us there in that chapter, the one who is full of grace and truth, who is God himself living and dwelling amongst us so that we might receive eternal life through his redemptive work. He highlights this, and since we know from John 1:1, that Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we understand from verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made, which is to say that Jesus is the one who created all things in the beginning. When you pick up Genesis 1, and you begin to read through chapter 1 of creation week, we understand that it was Jesus who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Rested on the seventh. Now, this reality becomes insightful and instructive because John, highlighting Jesus' first week of ministry, when he's already revealed Jesus as the living Lord of the universe, the one who made and created all things, the one who brought the first week of creation into existence, it is a subtle way for John to show that Jesus is the one who is making good on God's promised work to get back to work so that creation can come to a place of rest and blessing once again with the Lord. Jesus, the Son of God, the true Son of Man, is the one who succeeded where Adam failed. He lives perfectly for the Father's glory and rescues his fallen bride by bringing forth God's work of redemption, which leads us to this place of blessing and rest with the Father. Now, just so that you don't miss this, I want you to see the way Genesis is set forth. In 6 days, God created everything, and then mankind and all creation entered into a state of blessing. He created everything in 6 days. And then mankind and all of creation entered into a state of blessing and rest with the Lord, a state of completed and uninterrupted rest with God on the seventh day. It's blessed, it's set apart, it's sanctified. Genesis 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested." This is where we get our word Sabbath from. "He rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now, it's clear from even created order, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Man entered a state of uninterrupted rest with God on that initial seventh day, but sin interrupted this state of blessing and rest. It brought forth cursing and separation. Humanity was separated from God, and God had to announce, in light of this interruption, in light of sin entering into the world, in light of this massive disruption, he announces another work. He says, I'm going back to work. And the work that he announces is a work of redemption, a work that would ultimately deliver fallen humanity from the corruption and consequences of sin that were introduced through the deception of the serpent in the garden. And we read of this announcement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, this is after man has fallen into sin, because you have done this, he tells the serpent, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now catch this, in verse 15, God announces what? He's going back to work. He is going to do something. God rested from everything he did. Now he says, I'm going to do something. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first announcement of the gospel. The promised seed, the promised offspring is going to come and he will bring deliverance. Now, I believe that this is a subtle and yet clear point that John has in mind as he connects his audience to who the Word of God is. Was the one who was there in the beginning. And then he begins to point and spell out the first week of Jesus, the Word of God, who became flesh, now working to bring forth God's promised redemptive work that will result in a new creation. Every detail in Scripture is important, and I don't think it's just poetic wishful thinking. Jesus, the eternal Word, has worked in real history in this exact fashion to reveal with even greater clarity who he truly is. The eternal God, the maker and creator of all mankind, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is the true and better Adam, who has made good on the Lord's promise to bring forth a work of redemption so that mankind can be restored back to a place of blessing and rest before the Lord, free of sin. Now, it's worth mentioning that John never mentions Jesus' mother by name at all throughout his gospel. Mary is simply referred to as the mother of Jesus. Now, this has to do with this superiority of Christ, the superiority of Jesus. He is fully human, but he is unique from any other human being, even his own mother, because he is also fully God. He's fully human, but he's fully God. This is highlighted by John, and it's put on full display for us to see. We are even going to see Jesus using affectionate, respectful, and yet in some regard distancing language towards his own mother, even as it pertains to his self-disclosure as Israel's Messiah and the purposes and the plans that he is to fulfill and the hour that's been appointed for him to fulfill. Verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Cana of Galilee is located approximately 4 miles to the northeast of Nazareth. And so this small neighboring town next to Jesus's small hometown helps us to see why Mary and Jesus's brothers and Jesus himself would have been known by this family and invited to this wedding. One commentary notes, there are several first century wedding customs that are assumed in this passage. One, wedding ceremonies were always accompanied by celebratory feasts, which were a very important part of Jewish culture. Customarily, these wedding celebrations would last for 7 days. The guests and attendants were usually affiliated in a social manner, and depending on the wealth of the family, the entire town could be invited. So you ought not to assume that this wedding feast just happened in a matter of a couple hours. It's taking place over several days. In Torah-observant towns, it was important to invite a local scribe, elders, teachers, and so inviting Jesus as well as his disciples as one who had the reputation of being a scholar, even from a young age. You recall Jesus, even at the age of 12, was impressing those there at the temple area about his knowledge of the scriptures. And so this comports well with the accuracy of this event. Because of the massive social dynamics involved in a first century Jewish wedding, running out of wine at a wedding feast would have brought shame upon the host family. It would have brought a lot of shame upon them. Not only were weddings a celebration of a new family unit, marking a new beginning, Jewish weddings and the subsequent wedding feasts, they were reminders to the Jewish people of God's future redemption and the promised kingdom age, and that the Lord himself and Israel's Messiah would usher on in for them. And so let me just give you some Old Testament backdrop so that you can see this importance coming through as well. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1, speaking of the kingdom age, it says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." And then in verse 3, "You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God," speaking of the Jewish people. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Additionally, as we approach this passage detailing Christ's first miracle, we need to understand that the kingdom age, in addition to being pictured as a wedding, just like we read here in Isaiah 62, it's also portrayed in many Old Testament passages as a time when new wine will overflow with abundance towards God's people. And Jesus' disciples, who were Jewish, they all understood this. They understood this reality. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of the grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them." In Joel chapter 3, verse 18, "And it will come to pass in that day," this is talking about the day when Israel is going to be renewed and regathered, the kingdom age will be ushered in, "in that day the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias." In Hosea chapter 2, picking up in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt," speaking of Israel. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." Israel's future redemption is once again pictured as Israel being renewed and married to their God. And you jump down to verse 21, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. I just want you to see that running out of wine had a ton of implications that has nothing to do with getting drunk or partying, you know, just a party lifestyle. Yeah, it's celebratory, but it's not about endorsing a party lifestyle or drunkenness. This backdrop brings us to the dilemma that's presented right here in verse 3. John 2, verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. This reality that's coming to light, even here in this passage, is that Jesus is letting his disciples know that he is the true and better bridegroom. He's the true and better bridegroom. He's the one who has come to pay the true bride price for his bride. And some of this is going to be pointed out even in the way that John details this historic account. Additionally, we should keep in mind that John, at this point, in writing his gospel, he's writing from a standpoint of one who now understands even more fully who Jesus is. This is to say that John is able to backfill in the true historic moments of Jesus' life with even greater insight spiritually because of his spiritual hindsight. This isn't to deny that the events didn't really happen the way that they did. It's just that John knows, I actually can see it even more clearly now. I understood he was the Messiah then. I understand it even more clearly and more profoundly even now. And he's able to bring that insight into this passage. We can see this clearly is the case. That John is writing in this fashion, even as we work our way even further through this chapter. If you pick up in verse 18 of John chapter 2, it says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which he had said. They're like, oh yeah, I get it now. I'm bringing this up because I think John was able to look back at the time when Jesus turned water to wine, and after his death and resurrection, after the hour of his glorification had come, he was able to look back and go, man, Jesus was revealing in a profound way to us who he truly was on a grander scale than we even first thought, than we ever even could imagine at first. Now that the bridegroom has come, now that he paid the price on the cross and he'd risen from the grave, they're able to see all this a little more clearly. Now, Mary brings the concern of shame being brought upon the bridegroom's family to Jesus' attention. They run out of wine. Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus addresses his mother as woman, which is not a term of disrespect, right? And I joke around with my wife that way. I say, woman? I mean, it doesn't come off too well in our culture today, right? But we can see Jesus is using this term in a very caring fashion. Even upon his own death, he seeks to place his mom into the care of the apostle John, and he refers to her this way. In John 19 and verse 25, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, and when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. The term woman in the first century has almost the same equivalence of our term man. It'd be like saying ma'am. It's a respectful and an endearing term. And here's something else interesting. So far as we know, this term, woman, is never used in any ancient Greek or Jewish literature of a son referring to their mother. The only place we ever see it is actually right here in Scripture with Jesus using it of his mother. And while the term is not at all disrespectful towards Jesus' mom, and it never denies the mother her son, it does seem to be locating Jesus' relationship to Mary in the larger context of Jesus being the unique Son of God. He is presenting himself as the unique Son of God, one whose plans and purposes and mission are not fully realized even by his own mother. They're only realized by his Father in heaven. Now, this is made clear in verse 4 when Jesus says, "What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Scholars agree that the term hour seems to be employed by John in a technical fashion as a means of referring to Jesus' express purpose as the Lamb of God, the one who would establish the new covenant through his death and resurrection. That's his hour. That's how he shows forth his glory as the Messiah. And one Bible teacher noted, by declaring to his mother that it was not the hour, Jesus does not claim an inability to act, but an inability to act in a full way. While the great moment he had been called to had not fully arrived, it had, by his very presence and public ministry, already begun. This is the distance Jesus forces between his mother and himself, his plan, his agenda, and the determined will of God. Insofar as her concern fit within God's greater plan, he was willing to step in and act. Mary is ultimately concerned that the bridegroom might suffer unnecessary embarrassment and shame. And yet it has been duly pointed out that in the most ironic fashion, Jesus at this very moment understands that if the ultimate wedding feast and the true redemption of Israel and the world is ever going to occur, then Israel's true and better bridegroom, God himself, Jesus, Israel's Messiah, he will have to suffer embarrassment and shame, the embarrassment and shame of the cross, if we're ever to go to that great wedding feast. Verse 5 of John 2, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Verse 5 proves that Mary did not take Jesus' words as total indifference, right? She's like, "Oh, he's going to do something. He's going to say something, go and do it." Nor did she conclude, Jesus, he's not refusing to act. She commands the wedding servants, "Do whatever he says." This is, by the way, the only general command given by Mary, the mother of Jesus, in all of Scripture. And it is a command for others to listen and obey the Son. He's the one we're to listen to. He's the one our allegiance goes to. It's not to Mary, it's to the Son. It's to Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one whom we should seek to listen to and follow. In the Scriptures, Mary is never elevated as a person whom Christians should yield their attention and devotion to. Jesus is the unique Son of God, whom Mary and all the other disciples pointed to. You listen to him. You serve him. You worship him. They commanded others to listen and obey Christ alone. I think if Mary were to see the way certain segments of the Christian church have elevated her and put her on a pedestal and are offering prayers up to, I can tell you this, she would be appalled. She would be appalled. For there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, the perfect Son of God and the true Son of Man. And our devotion and allegiance should go to him. Verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Now it's important how John is drawing his audience's attention to the use of these stone water pots. And just so even the Gentile audience doesn't miss it, he says, these water pots were used for purification rituals. He wants you to note that. He wants you to understand it's these pots for purification rituals that are filled up to the brim. And Jesus is going to bring new wine out of these purification pots that would contain water for ritual cleansings that the Jews would observe according to their customs. He would bring new wine out of the old, which has been found lacking, that which was unable to bring Israel into covenant blessing and a place of rest before the Lord. He will bring the new out of it. These stone pots were what pious Jews used to wash their hands and keep themselves clean before the Lord every time they ate, lest they be defiled. And here John is highlighting this reality to his audience. He doesn't want them to miss it. The way in which Jesus has come to deliver God's promise of new wine through a new and better way of being cleansed. 6 water pots of 20 to 30 gallons each equates to about 120 or 180 gallons of wine. In all of Jesus's miracles, you should understand this, where there's a provision, some sustenance made for people, there's always more than enough, in fact, some left over. When the fish and loaves are multiplied, there's extra left over, they got to go pick it up. There would have been extra wine, plenty, plenty left over. So the fact that these pots were filled to the brim was not so that Jesus could be the life of the party, right? Encouraging everyone to drunkenness. His command to fill the pots to the brim was to demonstrate that Jesus, Israel's Messiah, he is the one who would fill up all of the old customs. He would fulfill them. He would bring them to their fullest point. And he would bring forth God's overflowing grace of new wine. He's the one that's going to do that. He's going to bring forth the new wine of the new covenant. He's going to bring about the true and better cleansing. He is the bridegroom who never runs low or lacks supply. And from the overflow of his work as Israel's true bridegroom, he would bring them into overflowing blessing. And there is enough for everybody. His provision is enough for everybody. He will bring forth the new wine God has always promised. And his provision for that cleansing, their true cleansing, is more than enough. You're not going to need to look to these water pots anymore for your cleansing. You look to me. I'll bring forth the true cleansing that you need. I'll see to it. Even the language that Jesus uses points to a true cleansing that goes far deeper than any of the outward customs ever could take care of. The servants are commanded to draw some out and take it to the master. The word draw is typically used of water brought forth from a well and implies drinking and taking that in. That's what we're to do with the work of Christ. We take in what Christ has done by faith. It's not merely a pouring out of water for external cleansing. It's now something that needs to be taken in. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands. They found fault, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. They would always be going to pots like this, washing, cleaning, doing this. See, we're not defiled. But they need to be cleansed much deeper than just an external cleansing. You jump down to verse 14. It says, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men perceive evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. We need a cleansing that's going to affect us from within, all the way to the core of our being. Taking in the water out of the pot and bringing it to the master of the feast, there is now a verification of the miracle by someone who has no idea what happened. He has no idea. He doesn't even know where this is coming from. The master of the feast nor the bridegroom even know what is going on. They have no idea. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made with wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now. I mean, you always put your best foot forward. The best meal, the best wine, that's always there. And it's dragged on. It's like, hey, you get the lesser quality, you can get out of here, you know. It's starting to wind down now. Surprisingly, the two people who ought to have known the most about what was going on at the wedding feast, the master of the feast and the bridegroom, they actually know the least. They know the least. They have no idea that it was Jesus who had brought about this surprising reversal of events, where through a miracle, the greater wine was reserved for serving later. And let it be known, the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. It's far better. As grand as the old covenant was, the new covenant is far better. Those who should have known, they did not know. But the lowly servants, those who were the least among them, they ended up seeing. They ended up knowing. They ended up understanding that it was Jesus who had done this. The scribes, the Pharisees, they should have known who Jesus was. They were the ones in the know, but it was the poor, the commoner in the land who perceived who Jesus was in truth most clearly. Edward Clink, he states this, when the master of the wedding feast gives credit to the bridegroom for all that Jesus has done, such an ironic description demands that Jesus be seen as fulfilling the role of the bridegroom. And I think the apostles, Jesus' disciples, they understand this. And the Apostle John further elucidates this point, I think, as you continue working your way through this gospel. For in John chapter 3, in verse 26, it says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Jesus is the true and better bridegroom. He's God in human flesh who has come down to fulfill the law and cleanse his people from within so that they might become his bride and take in the new wine of the new and better covenant that he came to bring forth. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, just as a side note, a straightforward understanding of any reading of the Gospels is that Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin. Her husband, Joseph, had relations with her later, and as a result, Jesus had half-brothers, half-siblings. And now after this wedding feast, they move on back to Capernaum, where Jesus begins to reveal himself in spectacular ways. This sign, this miracle that's performed at Cana of Galilee, is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of signs, the beginning of the way in which Jesus manifested his glory to the disciples. They were starting to see even greater things that revealed who Jesus was in truth. Heaven had indeed been open, and God had come down to dwell with men so that the gates of heaven might be open to us in an unalterable way. And John is going to spell out for us, as we continue to work our way through this gospel, he is going to spell out six more specific signs, six other miracles that Jesus performed that uniquely reveal him to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is God in human flesh. He is Israel's promised Messiah, and he made it clear. While he was here, he made it absolutely clear that he is the Messiah. And he's saying, here's what we saw. I'm writing all this stuff down so that you can believe in him too. I want you to see. And so his full attention is given to this. These six other signs are going to be spelled out until we close out John chapter 11, and then starting in chapter 12, John then begins to look exhaustively into one last final sign, the mega sign of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, proving beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He would die and suffer shame for us upon the cross. He's the true bridegroom, and he was willing to undergo shame. He was willing to undergo embarrassment, and more than that, he was willing to undergo the very wrath of God for you and for me on the cross. That's what he came to do. You and I need to be saved from the consequences of our own sin, and you know what the consequences of our sin earn us? God's wrath. We need saved from God's wrath towards our own sin. Jesus came to bear up under the very wrath of the Father for us on the cross. He came to pay the appropriate bride price so that we can be brought into a new family and be given the right to be called children of God through his work of redemption, so that we might be restored to a place of blessing and rest before the Lord. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. You know, why is it as Christians we don't have to get all caught up about like observing, you know, Friday night, sundown, Saturday? Because we have Jesus. We have the substance of what the Sabbath was always pointing to. Jesus has come. He's provided atonement. The work of redemption has been brought forth, and we can enter into his rest. Thanks be to God that Jesus showed up as the true and better bridegroom. Thanks be to God that he manifested his glory in a profound and a specific way so that all might be able to turn to him and believe and inherit everlasting life in him. In him alone. In Jesus alone, there is salvation. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. It's in Christ alone. If there was another way for man to be saved, if we could do it in our own righteousness, our own goodness, then it would be so. If there was one law given whereby we could be made righteous, it'd be that way. The fact is, we cannot be righteous enough in our own strength. We cannot be righteous in our efforts under the law. That is why Christ came. He came to fulfill the law, fulfill the old covenant. And he filled it to the brim with his perfect righteousness. And out of the overflow of his work, he extends to us the grace of the new covenant. And for that, we have everything to be thankful for. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, for the first of many ways that Jesus began to reveal himself as Israel's Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Lord, we are grateful that Jesus showed up as the true and better bridegroom, the one who was bringing forth your work of redemption to pay the appropriate price so that we could be brought into the family of God. If there's anyone in here this morning that has not surrendered their life to Christ, they have not turned to him, called upon him by faith, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. You would call upon Jesus, ask him to save you, ask him to redeem you, and he will cleanse you from your sin. And you could be brought into a new relationship with the living God of the universe. Father, we thank you. Lord, we delight ourselves in the scriptures because they proclaim to us the truth about who you are. And we could see just how precisely Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. It gives us confidence that your word is true. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.